Joshua chapter 7, which we read from earlier, begins with a tragedy which deeply shocked the nation of Israel, perhaps not unsimilar to the shock which we have felt this last week as we have heard of the unexpected and tragic loss of life in a helicopter crash on Tuesday. For Israel, they had lost several of their countrymen in a surprising defeat, one which really came out of the blue. Israel defeated by the people of Ai? How can this be? No one had been able to withstand them up to this point. How could they have failed? Shortly before this defeat, Israel had, with God's help, reduced the mighty city of Jericho with its seemingly impregnable walls to ruin and slain its many inhabitants. The city of Ai should have been no trouble whatsoever. An assessment of its strength and numbers indicated that only 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers would be required to get the job done. Israel had every reason to be confident. Apart from their outstanding victory at Jericho, hadn't God said to Joshua, their new leader, that he would give him every place where he set his foot, that he would know victory after victory? No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Joshua had the promise that God would be with him just as he had been with Moses, and that he would never leave him nor forsake him. This was why the defeat at Ai was so unexpected. Now we've read the passage and already know the reason why this happened. We know that it was because of the sin of Achan. But it is important to realize that Israel, at the time of their defeat, had no knowledge of this. They were still on a high from their latest victory. This explains why Israel watched their countrymen being routed, 36 of them killed, and the rest chased and struck down the slopes. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. Such was the feeling of devastation and shock. From morning until night, Joshua lay prostrate before the ark, the symbol of God's presence, unable to speak. His first words to the Lord are recorded in verses 7 to 9, and they reveal just how far the possibility of sin in the camp was from his mind. Ah, sovereign Lord, he says, why? Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? The conclusion which Joshua came to was that the Lord was out to destroy his people, absurd though it seemed. How honest the Bible record is, showing us the real life struggles of God's people as they often grapple in the dark with events which don't seem to make sense. After all, why would God go to the lengths of bringing Israel across the Jordan, a tremendous feat in itself, only to destroy them? Surely, if he really did want to destroy them, as Joshua thought, why did he wait this long? Could he not have done it in the wilderness? And why would God commence a work with Moses and continue it with Joshua if it wasn't his purpose to finish it? It just didn't make sense. And I'm sure that we've all felt like Joshua here, as we've struggled with situations which don't make sense to us. But as well as asking God why, Joshua in his prayer uses two other words which we're all prone to use when disaster strikes. If only. You see this in verse 7. If only. If only I had done this or that. This would never have happened. In Joshua's case, he wished that Israel had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Was he right to say this? No, because it wasn't the case that Israel, in crossing the Jordan, was hankering after something which was forbidden. It wasn't that they were driven on by greed. They were going to the good land that the Lord had prepared for them. A land which God had sworn on oath to give to his people. And they were obeying him in going forward to take it. It would have been disobedience and a lack of faith for Israel to have remained on the other side of the Jordan. But when you're in the middle of a grave crisis, you don't always see things clearly, do you? You just wish that things had somehow been different. You wish that you simply could turn back the clock. All Joshua could see now was the hopelessness of the situation. Oh Lord, what can I say? Now that Israel has been routed by its enemies, the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. He felt certain that the other peoples of the land would move in swiftly on the weakened Israel and finish her off. Israel's name would soon be no more. They were finished. And what would God do then for the honor of his own great name? Joshua had no idea that there was sin in the camp until the Lord revealed it to him, speaking directly to him from the ark, saying, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face?" Joshua, the Lord is saying, "You've got it all wrong. The real reason for the defeat at Ai was because Israel has sinned." What a shock these words must have been to Joshua. There he was, questioning the Lord's goodness, speaking ill of his wisdom and doubting his faithfulness, blaming him for what had happened at Ai, when all the time the fault lay with Israel. How quick we are to blame God, or question his wisdom, his faithfulness, or his goodness, when the reason for our trouble may sometimes be our own sin. Instead of asking the Lord why, maybe we should ask who? Who has sinned? Is it I? Because sin, after all, is at the root of all the troubles, difficulties and hardships in this life. Why else do we have sickness, disease and death? But because of sin, the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God's command. And as a result, sin entered the world with all its consequences. I want you to notice that the Lord accuses Israel of sinning. Israel, says the Lord, has violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. From verse 1 and later events, we know that the real culprit was Achan. So why does the Lord level his accusation so strongly against the whole of Israel? Why doesn't he say, "Someone in Israel has sinned. Someone has violated, has stolen, has lied"? The answer must be that the disobedience of one soldier brought collective guilt upon them all. So that in verse 1, where Achan is clearly mentioned as the guilty party, the Lord still says that the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. 99% of the Israelite army may have followed the Lord's instructions to the letter. Yet because one individual hadn't, the Lord accused the whole nation of having acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And his anger, we're told in verse 1, burned against them. Sin entered the camp just as much through the one as if it had been through the many. As a result of the sin of Achan, Israel became defiled in God's sight. This is why in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7, Achan's name is changed rather appropriately to Achar, meaning trouble, because of the trouble he brought upon the nation through his sin. In Joshua chapter 22, Achan is said to have brought wrath upon the whole nation, the whole community of Israel. Terrible though his own fate was, and that of his family, the consequences to the nation was far greater. 36 soldiers died as a result of his sin. Sin never affects just ourselves. It always has a wider and greater implications. It affected Achan's whole house, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, and everything he owned. They were all destroyed. It affected the nation. Why have you brought trouble on us? Was the question Joshua asked him. The Lord will bring trouble on you today. How often are the consequences to others completely ignored? For example, the man or woman who commit adultery think only of themselves and not of the fact that other lives will be affected and in some cases wrecked. And the same is true of all sin. What a selfish thing sin is. Sin is never just a private affair. A little leaven, says Paul, leaveneth the whole lump. There is nothing more destructive either. We find this principle of the sin of one affecting the many described in Romans chapter 5, where Paul, speaking of the sin of the first man Adam, says, all sinned, all mankind, all who were to descend from him, all sinned. And because all sinned, sin, death, guilt, and condemnation flow to all mankind. Through the disobedience of the one man, writes Paul, the many were made sinners. Although we did not physically eat of that forbidden fruit as Adam did, we nevertheless share in his fall. And just as Israel was under the judgment of God until the guilt of Achan's one sin was put away from them, so are each one of us under God's judgment until the guilt of Adam's sin, as well as our own, is removed from us through Jesus Christ. Sin, as well as affecting others, is always far more serious than it looks. The seriousness of Israel's sin towards God is seen in the Lord's use of three words: violated, stolen, and lied. By Achan taking some of the devoted things, God's covenant with Israel had been violated. It was not being treated as sacred and holy. Israel, says the Lord, has violated my covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. The covenant being referred to here is the one made between God and the soldiers prior to them entering the city of Jericho. Everything in the city was to be devoted to the Lord. Men and women, young and old, sheep and donkeys, gold and silver, which in most cases meant that they were to be totally destroyed. Only Rahab the prostitute, who had assisted the spies that Joshua had sent, and all who were with her in her house, were to be spared. But the articles of silver and gold, bronze and iron, were to be consigned to the Lord's house, becoming totally and permanently the Lord's property. The law given by God to Moses stated that once something had been devoted to the Lord, it could never be sold or brought back. It is most holy to the Lord. This also applied to individuals or people whom the Lord had said were to be devoted to destruction, like the inhabitants of Jericho. No mercy was to be shown. They must be put to death. The Lord had spelled out very clearly to the soldiers the grave consequences If anyone broke the covenant relating to the devoted things, before entering Jericho, the soldiers had been warned specifically to keep away from the articles devoted to the Lord's house, so that they would not bring about their own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, says the Lord, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. Israel, through Achan, was willfully disobeying a clear command of God and breaking God's covenant. Property which belonged to God was stolen. Israel, through Achan, was guilty of robbing God. These devoted things were sacred. They were set apart for use in his house. Achan did not respect that. He did not think that God would hold him and Israel to account. His own words were, I coveted them, I eagerly desired them, I craved them, and took them. Maybe it was when the rest of the men lay sleeping that he crept back into the city and claimed his prize. A beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. And presumably there were no witnesses when he buried them under his tent. But God saw. Achan was stealing from God. How easily we forget the all-seeing, all-knowing God. Lies were being told to God. Achan was living a lie, trying to deceive God, making out that he hadn't violated God's covenant or stolen from him when he had. Just think how serious that is. You have not lied to men, but to God, said Peter to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Sin, you see, is much more serious than it looks. It is against God, violating his covenant, breaking his laws, stealing from him, lying to him. Dare we forget this? This, says the Lord, is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Sin cannot be ignored. Sin always leads to judgment, both in the future and in this life. The wrath of God, writes Paul in Romans chapter 1, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of man. To the Christians in Colossae, Paul writes, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming, something modern man totally ignores. It is estimated that 5.6 million viewers regularly tune in to watch the antics of a group of individuals in the hit TV show Big Brother. Not something I've actually watched myself, I must add. Viewers play God and decide who from the group stays and who is thrown out. But how many of us realize that there is a God in heaven who watches each one of us every minute of every 24 hours? A holy, righteous God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, who will one day judge us. A God who certainly doesn't overlook sin, who doesn't wink at it, give a gentle tut-tut, and ignore it. But as we've seen from this passage, works things to bring his people to a halt so that they won't ignore and overlook their sins either. Does this not teach us the wisdom of daily confessing our sins to God, daily keeping a short account with him? In the book of Job, we read how careful Job was in this matter. It says his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Sounds quite harmless, and I'm sure it was. But Job wasn't so certain. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have offerings for each one of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Is it any wonder that God described Job as blameless and upright, someone who feared God and shunned evil? Imagine if Joshua had done this. If before he'd sent his men against Ai, he had interceded to God on their behalf, thinking, like Job, perhaps one of my soldiers has sinned. Could not this disaster have been avoided? It is not for nothing that Jesus taught his disciples to daily pray, forgive us our transgressions and deliver us from evil. If we prize God's blessing, his aiding and strengthening us, then sin, our own sin, and in the church, is not something which we can just gloss over. Church leaders who fail to exercise discipline when it is required run the risk of rendering the work of God in that church ineffectual. There could be no progress while sin remains uncovered and undealt with. There is nothing which weakens the church like sin. If obedience and faithfulness to God's instructions lead to blessing, disobedience and unfaithfulness result in weakness and defeat. But the Lord reveals the seriousness of sin not only by the words he uses to describe it, but through the steps taken to remove the stain of Israel's guilt. Joshua is told by the Lord to go consecrate the people, or sanctify the people, as we find it translated in the Authorized Version. Words signifying a purifying process by which the people were set apart and dedicated to God and to his service. Something which was vital because of what was going to happen on the following day. This was how the people were to prepare themselves for the Lord's presence, his appearance in their midst. They had to make themselves holy. They had to purify themselves from any uncleanness. They had to be ready. And is this not how we are to prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. I'm sure that great preparations were made for the Queen's visit to Norwich on Thursday. No doubt a lot of time, money, and effort were put into this relatively brief visit. But how much more do we need to prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not ready for his coming. You're not ready to face God. You're not ready to die. What a dangerous position you are in. And as believers, we are required to live a life of holiness and devotedness to God. Let everyone who nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord instructs the people about the process by which the guilty person would be found out. Each tribe would present itself to the Lord, and by some means, possibly lots, the Lord would single one out. And within that tribe, one clan would be singled out. Then one family, and finally the guilty person would be chosen. He who is caught with the devoted things, says the Lord, shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belong to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. You can imagine just how fearful Achan must have been as he heard this. Maybe he comforted himself with the thought that some mistake would be made. But no, Judah, his tribe was taken. Then the Zarephites, his clan. then Zimri his family, until at last it was his turn to step forward. And Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Joshua encouraged Achan to give a full confession, and he replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. When I saw the plunder, and when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath. The treasure was unearthed and laid before the Lord." Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, the devoted things, his sons and daughters, cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor, where he was stoned, along with the rest. Then it says, the Lord turned from his fierce anger. How terrible, however terrible God's judgment upon Achan and his whole house may seem to us, we must view it from the perspective of the seriousness of the sin to God, and with this vital end in view, that of turning away God's fierce anger from Israel, bringing Israel back into a right relationship with the Lord again, restoring them to his favor and blessing once more. Does this not teach us that the guilt of sin is not easily removed? Not even a full and frank confession of sin or admission of guilt is enough. Sin is such an odious, despicable thing to God that he cannot turn away his fierce anger until the guilty party is punished. There was no mercy for Achan, only justice, serving as a warning to us, as well as Israel, of just what our sins deserve and where they will take us if we do not grab hold of the forgiveness which God offers to us in the gospel. The righteous, holy God, who is too just to overlook sin, has punished his only Son in our place. The prophet Isaiah, writing centuries before Christ's death on the cross, says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Joshua chapter 7 reminds us that God is intrinsically holy, something we're prone to forget. Every day his laws are broken in our land. His claims upon us are continually ignored, and his holy name is taken in vain. If people think about God at all, they probably think that he will overlook these things. But will he? No, he will not. He cannot. He is too holy, too righteous, and too just to overlook even one sin. It is impossible for our sins to be hidden. We may attempt to hide them from others like Achan, but we cannot hide them from God. Nothing is hidden from God. How often we forget this in this day of grace. When God is long-suffering with us, God may not strike people down in the spot, but his anger still burns against sin. And one day he will judge the world in righteousness. A day when each one of us will have to stand before him. A day when it will be too late to repent. Too late to cry to God for mercy. To seriously consider this for one moment should melt us with fear and cause us to run to Christ and take refuge in his cross, the only place where God's righteous anger can be turned away from. from us. Have you done this? Have you done this? If you have, then you can say with the hymn writer, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me.